It's been about 20 years since Michelle Pfeiffer and Robert Redford appeared together in a movie, maybe you remember it or not. I couldn't believe it was 20 years ago when I started pulling this together in my mind. The movie was Up Close and Personal. That was the movie the two were in. Redford played the role of a TV newsman. He was this seasoned newsman who had kind of got away from what you kind of like to do, what news is supposed to be about, and got wrapped up in all this ratings nonsense and those kind of things. But toward the end, he went back to the field to do a real news story. And they sent him off to one, whatever, and I've forgotten wherever the trouble spot was in the world at that time, and it doesn't really remember. It doesn't matter. The line, he said a line in the story at the end that I think is apropos to where we are today in the Gospel of John. And his line was this: I once thought reporting was about the glory, but I'm here for only one reason: to tell the story. To tell the story. Well, this morning, as we continue through the Gospel of John to the prologue, and that's really where we are, we're ready to turn our attention to a man who was sent by God, not for the glory of that man, but he was sent by God to tell a story, to tell the truth, to be a witness for a man who was to receive glory. The man was to testify to the people of Israel of the imminent coming of Messiah. He was to testify to the people of Israel to tell them to prepare themselves for the coming of Messiah and what they needed to do to make themselves ready for the coming of the Messiah. Now, this man that we're going to see here in the prologue, and as we move to verse 6, John the Baptizer. Here's John the Baptizer. I specifically choose not to call him the Baptist for a reason. I don't want people to confuse him with being the Baptist faith. And the word, which we'll see a little bit, really does mean baptizer. In verse 6 of the Gospel of John, we find a sharp shift in the subject. In verses 1 through 5 that we've just finished, the subject was the Word. The verses 1 through 5 declares that the Word is eternal, declares that the Word is a distinct personality from God, declares that the Word has always been in an intimate personal relationship with God, declares that the Word Himself is deity, and that the Word is creator, and that the Word is the light. I said last week, as we kind of finish verse 5 in that part of the section, I feel like I've been swinging around in truth. It's just so deep, so vast, that only the infinite light of eternity and the endlessness of eternity might give us a chance to comprehend a little bit of what's recorded in verses 1 through 5. So it's kind of nice, from my perspective for a moment, to move from dealing with something, a person so deep, so awesome, that really can't comprehend, to kind of get back down to human level and deal with a human being, solely a human being, in the person of John the Baptizer. So we read, starting at verse 5, I'm going to read through the first verses 5, 6, 7, or verses 6, 7, and 8 that deal with John that we're going to start with. We start with John the Witness. And this is verses 6 through 8. This is the third thought flow through the prologue. Verses 6 through 8, we deal with John the Witness. And verse 6 clearly tells me you're dealing with the man. And that's not how verses 1 through 5 tell us. We're dealing with deity in those verses. But now we're going to look at a man. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. That is verse 6, not verse 5. I got it typed wrong. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. John 1:6. I'm going to try and do three things. I won't finish them at all. It'll take several weeks, about four, I'm thinking, from where I am in my own study with this. I want to deal, first of all, with the identity of the witness. We've already said he's John the Baptizer, but why? Because there's more than one John, as I'll show you in Scripture. How can I be sure, since he doesn't call him John the Baptizer, John the Baptist? That's who he is. So I'm going to deal with the identity of the witness first, and then I want you to see what the Scripture teaches about this witness. And there's one thing I'm going to tell you now, and we'll just kind of keep you up front, and I'll show you later why I think he's worth looking at. The Scripture says that this man, in the eyes of God, is a great man. He is a great man. That's what the Scripture tells us. So when you see that, the first question in my mind is, well, what made him a great man in the eyes of God? And the reason I wanted to know what made him a great man in the eyes of God is perhaps, or yes or no, as I started through this, now I got the answer yes, but yes or no, are there character traits within this man? Are there attributes that this man has that could, by God's grace, be developed in me or cultivated in me and you that might help us to become, if not a great person in the eyes of God, at least a better person in the eyes of God? So he is, I think, well worth looking for just for that reason. So I'm going to go through the Scripture. I've pretty much gone through the Scripture to see what the Scriptures teach about this witness. And then we'll look at the mission that has been given to John by God. And then we'll also make very clear, because the Scripture does, that he is not the light. That the witness is not the light. You wish we had men in pulpits today who understood this truth. We're not the light. We're not the light. John clearly understood his ministry, and he carried his ministry out as a witness, not trying to bring light to himself, not to bring notoriety to himself, not to bring fame to himself, not to bring fortune to himself, but to simply do what God had sent him forth to do, and that was to be a witness of the light. So let's start, and we'll go read, at least I get the verse correct here, we'll go to read for verses 6, 7, and 8, so we'll have the context, and then we'll start back looking at these three basic things. Verse 6 again reads, "There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe." Verse 7. Verse 8, "He was not the light, but to bear witness of that light." With those verses read, let us now begin to look at some of the details, starting with the identity of this John, who I've already identified as the Baptist, or as the Baptizer. And the reason you need to identify him is that the name John, or Johannes, if we transliterated it from English into from Greek into English, or from Hebrew over, it's not limited to one person in the New Testament. And the Holy Spirit tells us about John, the brother of James, the son of Zebedee. That's a human instrument that we've identified when the Holy Spirit is used to give us these God-breathed words, and we make sure we understand it's not him. There's also the Apostle Peter's father. Unfortunately, it's not translated that way, because I think King James renders it Jude. I think that's what they do with it. But the Apostle Peter's father is also named John. Jonah, that's what they do with it. Jonah. And you can see that. I'm not going to turn to it. John 1:42, John 21:15, 17 talks about Peter's father. Also, if you remember, we identify him as Mark, but if you look at his name, Mark's his nickname, surname. If you look over in Acts chapter 12, verse 12, you see John, whose surname or nickname was Mark. And so you have, then you have John the Baptizer. And all John 1:6 says, "There was a man sent forth from God whose name was John." Why do I say this is John the Baptist, not John the father of Peter, or not John Mark, not John the apostle, the human instrument who gave us this letter? Why do I identify him as the Baptizer? Well, here is why. All these verses put together is the reason why we're very comfortable making that statement. In those days came John the Baptist. I've got the words Baptist, and you can see pretty much all we did in English, if we drop off the ending of the Greek, we have the word Baptist. We didn't bother to give you a definition. None of the translations have bothered to give you a definition. I guess they thought it not important to define the word. But the word Baptiste, and Baptizo the verb, it does have a meaning. In those days came John the Baptizer proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea. The word Baptist, this transliterated word, means one that dips. And a baptizo is dipping something. So you could call him John the Dipper. The only problem, people might think he was dipping some skull or something, you know. Donna's folks of mine, you know, women can spit further than men in my family, Donna, that dip that skull. He's the Dipper. I just choose to stay with baptizer for the word. Now, there's a reason I think he was given that name. The reason he was given the name is because of what he did. His activity became so identified with that that he just simply was identified in that fashion. Notice in Matthew 3, 5 through 6, then went out to him, that's John, the previous verse, Jerusalem, and all Judea, and all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. And when he talks about the people going out and people being baptized, the word here is a present tense verbal. This is something he continued to do. They didn't go out just one Sunday, baptize, and disappear. This was a continual, it was an ongoing action. Now, I do take the word all in both of these places to be a hyperbole. I really don't believe every Jew left Jerusalem and got baptized. In fact, I know better than that, because see, passages where Pharisees came out and didn't get baptized. But what I think the word all here does is, not to say that I'm to interpret as every single one, but that a lot of people went out. Lots of folks heard that message, identified with that message, and were baptized. We read in John 1:28, these things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. I don't like putting places up without a map, so if I stuck one, great. Now, if I can see it from here, to look for Bethany beyond the Jordan. This is the Jordan River, Jordan Valley, the river running down into the Dead Sea. Now, we'll think about Bethany, where Jesus, the city of David, here. Bethany beyond the Jordan's over here. It would be in today, very close to it. It still would be in Jordan, but really close. The Jordan's where we would be, still on Israel's side. But this is where this activity was taking place, so you can see it, a literal physical place where John went about continually baptizing. Now, I want you to watch, because I think when they talk about being the wilderness, people always think about John just being down here baptizing. That's not the case. He moved around his ministry, and I think, I hope I got the map, the picture again. And John was also baptizing in Aenon, near to Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. The reason I'm showing this passage is to show this guy, what he did was baptize. He baptized, because he kept baptizing. People called him, hey, this is the baptizer coming. Here, this is not going to be near so easy to see, but it's the only map I could find, and I got to see if I can find them back on the map again, because I want you to see where he had moved to when he's up by Salim. And it's, you see this where it says Samaria? Come over here. There is Aenon near Salim. And again, you can see he's close to water. Well, watch it. We've moved him now from here. He's down here baptizing, and he's moved all the way up the Jordan Valley by the river up here, and he's still baptizing. So his ministry wasn't just located here close to Bethany, or wasn't just here close to Jerusalem. He worked all up and down. One of the questions in my mind, and I've got the answer now, but in reading through the Gospel of Matthew, John so many times, when Jesus, remember Ron taught on the woman of Samaria, and Jesus says to his disciples, you know, the field's white, you know, you can go out, there's many there, and he said, you're reaping what other men have sown. You remember that passage part? He says this in John 4. I sent you to reap on that which you bestowed no labor. Other men labored, and you entered into their labors. Now, here he is. He is in Samaria. Okay, see where he is? He's in Samaria. And now there are people that Jesus says, other men did some work, you're entering in. Was some of that work the work of John the Baptist? People heard John the Baptist up there. People got baptized by John the Baptist. And so when Messiah comes into the area, the disciples come into the area with him, there are people who are prepared. They're prepared to hear the message of Messiah, to receive Messiah. So again, I'm just showing you this guy, he moved around a lot in his ministry, not just one spot. The Gospel of John never refers to John the witness as the Baptist or the baptizer. But all you have to do is you compare the passages in the Gospel of John. I'm not going to read all this, but if you look at John 1:15 through 1:36, and then you look at John 3:23 through 30, you can certainly see that this John is the baptizer. Here's what 1:15 says. John bore witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke, he that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's bearing witness, verse 19, and this is the witness of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who art thou? And we jump to verse 25. And they asked him, and said unto him, why do you baptize then? The John who was giving witness of Christ, of Messiah, that John was the one who was doing the baptizing. So it's not too difficult to understand when you look at John the witness, you're dealing with the baptizer. Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elijah, neither that prophet? John answered and said unto him, I baptize. In both of these cases, the verb is present tense. So this was an activity he repeatedly did. He just continued to baptize, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom you know not. John 1:26. And then again at verse 28, these things were done in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So here you've got John the witness continued baptizing people, and that demonstrates to me that John the witness of John 1:6-8 and John the baptizer are the same person. We're one and the same. Okay. Now that we've identified the witness as being the same person as John the baptizer, here are some things to look at about this man. I won't finish him all this week. Let's start with his family background. His family background, which I find interesting. The family background. His father, Zacharias, was a priest of the order of Abijah. And we can see that in Luke 1:5, and then look at Luke 1:13, Luke 1:62, and Luke 1:67. And I'll look at a passage in a moment, so you can see that from the text itself, the scripture. The other, his mother, Elizabeth, was a descendant of Aaron. So here you have John, like Jeremiah, like Ezekiel, prophets who were of a priestly descent. His father was a division. They don't say division. What did King James do with it? I've already forgotten. I have it as division in my mind of Abijah. It was one of the 24 divisions that rotated serving in the temple. You could go back. We'll see that Luke 1:5, the Old Testament passage is 1 Chronicles 24, 1 through 19. Gives us this division. They just grouped the priests in division. They had different times to come in service. Again, I find it quite interesting that his mother was a descendant of the Aaron line. So both parents, down both lines of genealogy, you have a man who was of priestly descent. Here's what verse 5 says. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So the angel Gabriel makes a declaration to Zechariah that's going to tell him here. But the angel said unto him, "Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, not in thee, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son. Thou shalt call his name John." Now this declaration of the angel Gabriel to Zacharias, in spite of, and I love this from my faith friends, in spite of his lack of faith, because God had purposed this, and this wasn't God's plan and purpose to be a reality, not because of Zacharias' faith, in spite of his lack of faith, it still became reality. Now he had a reason to question it, I understand that. It says, "Now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son." So this couple had a child in their old age. And it came to pass on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child, and they called him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." Okay? The child they had, the angel said, "You're going to have a child." They had a child, and they were told to name the child John, and people wanted to name him Zacharias, that was the norm. The reason my name is Carmelo is because that's my grandfather's name. In Sicilian culture, the firstborn grandson doesn't matter, is named after the grandfather. It's just the way it is. Okay? There's no option. There's no discussing this with my mother. This is what it is. And that's why wait a minute. His dad's name is Zacharias. We name him Zacharias. Not so. Now, watch the lack of respect poor Elizabeth gets. Watch this. Verse 62. "Then made signs to his father." How would he have him called? Because now remember, he couldn't speak. That's why they're making signs. Okay? And his father asked for a writing tablet, and he wrote, "His name is John." And they all marveled. Better wondered would be probably a better sense here. They're confused. That's what? Wait, there's nobody in the family named that. It's not your name. Why is that his name? And we'll see why that was his name in a bit. Okay? Second thing, that's the family. He was related to Jesus. Now, I don't know how close a relative to Jesus, but I know without question that he was related to Jesus. I know what your text says. I don't know how correct that is. Luke 1:36 says, "And behold," now it's the angel Gabriel, now he's talking to Mary. This is before she had conceived by the Holy Spirit. "Thy cousin," you see the word sunegais. Sunegais, I said eyes, but sunegais literally means a female member of an extended family or clan. I have no idea what the relationship was. Okay? I can't. Why cousin was chosen, I don't know. What I do know is that a female member of your extended family, that is Elizabeth, had conceived a son in her old age, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. So Mary conceives with child the Holy Spirit. Jesus, Elizabeth, is already conceived at this point with John. Mary and Elizabeth are related. Therefore, Jesus and John are related in some fashion. Have to be. His name. We've translated Ioannes as John. We've taken a Greek word, transliterated it. The Greek took a Hebrew word, the word Yochanan, and transliterated it. And as we have often touched upon here in our class, in our services, that's names of the Bible, unlike the way we give names today, oftentimes those names are revelatory. that those names are used to either to reveal something from God's perspective about the person that is born or to be born, or to deliver, to communicate some kind of hope, some kind of dream, aspiration that the parent might have for their child. The name has significance. And this name, I think, has real significance because the parents didn't select it. They didn't choose the name. The name John or Yahweh or Jehovah has graced, and that's what his name means. Jehovah has graced. Jehovah has been gracious. That name was picked by God for this person. Here, at verse 13 of Luke 1. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard. So he had been praying at some point. And thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. So the angel Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, who had been dispatched by God with the news that the couple are going to have a son, and with the name chosen by God for this man. And again, the name means, it fits perfectly, the name means Yahweh has graced. Jehovah has been gracious. And surely the name, if ever a name fit, really fit, it definitely fits in this situation. Doesn't it fit for the parents, first of all? Here's a couple that wanted a child, had wanted and wanted a child, never could have one, and now you get the couple that they're well beyond the age of being able to procreate here. And they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both now well stricken in years. Obviously, it appears to me that they're well past the age of being able to bear, you know, to have children. But they're going to? Well, look at Zacharias. And Zacharias said to the angel, How shall I know this? Well, he means, how am I going to experience this? That's the question. How is this going to happen? Okay, I'm a little confused here. I'm an old man. I'm sexually speaking dead. So is my wife. My wife's well stricken in years. Here's a couple too old to have a child, naturally. A couple who wanted a child. And God gives them one. God gives them one. Now, isn't that an act of grace? So the name fit. I would think that every time Elizabeth, probably, us guys are a little more cloddish than women, but probably every time Elizabeth said his name, she probably stopped to give thanks to God. It reminded her of God's grace to her through him. See, normally we name our dogs after we have them for a while. You kind of try and figure out, okay, something that matches the personality. Now, Pat picked these names of these two dogs before we ever even saw them. She'd already picked their names. They're going to be Grace and Mercy. Okay, fine. It's all right. But you know one of the things that helps me now? I'm glad she picked the names. Because particularly Grace, she's often in a lot of problems. Grace is, she just does her own thing. She doesn't quite care what the rules are. Rules don't apply to Grace. I just walk to my own beat. So she's constantly being reprimanded, constantly being yelled at, always in trouble. Grace! And I can hear Pat, Grace! Oh, crud. She's done it again. What did she do now? But see, what that reminds me of when I hear that, how many times do I fail the grace of God? And so every time I hear her name called, I'm reminded how gracious God is to me. Every time I hear the name of Mercy, I just think how merciful God's been to me. The names of those two dogs are reminders to me of what God has been to Carl. And I just wouldn't be at all surprised that every time Elizabeth, and maybe even Zacharias, uttered the name of their child, they were reminded of the grace of God toward them. Here, not only was John's name an act of grace to his parents, but how about to the people of Israel? Very gracious thing. God graced them by sending this guy. There was a man sent from God whose name is Yahweh is gracious. Yahweh is being gracious. The same, the one who is to remind you of the grace of God came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. He was not the light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. So God graced the people of Israel in the sending of John. Was God really obligated to send somebody to the people of Israel? To call, to get them prepared, to get them ready? To tell them what they needed to do? No, not any obligation at all to any human being. It was an act of grace. And the name John reminds him that he was an act of grace. Now, there's something here that really struck me as I went through this. There was a man sent from God, his name was John. The same came to bear for a witness, to bear a witness of the light. Huh? But was sent to bear a witness of the light. Now, here's what struck me. I'll still back in verse 5 when I put these things together. It says, and the light shines in darkness. Wait a minute. The light's shining, and it's shining in darkness, and you have to tell somebody that the light is shining? In my mind, what a pathetic state these guys had to be in. Look, anyone have to tell you the light's shining in here? Well, no. No one has to come and tell you that the light's shining. When it's dark and somebody turns on the light, does anybody have to say the light's on? But the only place I can think that you have to... No one needs to tell me that except at our kitchen table. Okay? That's one place you have to tell me the light's on when I'm getting ready to try and read the newspaper. That's because we have this... And I don't know how we get these things. Whatever, we got this exotic fixture. The fixture is exotic. It's a cotton pickin' light bulb, which isn't really a light bulb, that goes into this exotic fixture we have, and it finally died, the bulb or whatever is in it, and Pat had to, and notice I said Pat had to change it, okay? Because Carl probably would have pulled down the chandelier out of the ceiling at best, or he could have electrocuted himself and burnt down the whole house, because it doesn't change like a normal light bulb, and I have zero capacity to do anything with my hands except write. So she had to change this thing, and whatever we bought, the replacement, the wattage is exceedingly low. So that's one case maybe where you have to tell me, yeah, the light's on, because I can't realize it's on. Normally you don't have to tell people when the light's on. We all know the lights are on in our room. The only person that you have to tell the lights on, okay, who do you have to tell? What person would you have to tell the lights are in the room? Well, duh. You'd have to tell a blind man, wouldn't you? You'd have to tell a blind man the lights are on. Why did God have to send John as a witness to point him to the light? Because the people were blind. Spiritually speaking, they were blind. So blind that they can't see the light. And the people of today are not any different than John's day. Even with the light walking among them. It's going to be harder today. The light. The light himself was walking among the people. And they couldn't see him. They couldn't see him. Here. He was in the world. Who was? The light. The world was made by him. By who? The light. The world knew him not. The light had to be pointed out to them. God graciously sent John to be a witness of the light. God graced the people of Israel with John. And you and I still live in a world that's a world of spiritual darkness. Spiritual darkness. Even with the light of creation, the light of the living and powerful Word of God, men still need someone to show them the light. I don't know for sure because I don't know the salvation experience of every person in here, and I don't need to know that. But my guess is probably, if not all of us, certainly nearly every one of us, someone pointed us to the light. I know who pointed my wife to the light. The guy who married us. The pastor. I won't call him Epps. That's not true. That's that one pastor that when I was a kid pointed me to the light. It takes someone to point men to the light. Well, who's to do that today in this darkness? We're the light of the world. We're the ones. If we don't undertake the point of the men to the light, how are they going to find it? How are they going to find it? Someone needs to do it. That's why the church is in the world. Okay? Again, it had been Carl's imperfect plan. The minute you got saved, you'd been gone. You're out of here. But if that would have happened, then who would be left to bear witness of the light? I would pray that each of us would look for opportunities. Look for opportunities. Pray for opportunities. Or maybe we can be a light. Point someone to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them know that He is that sinless sacrifice, the one who willingly gave up His own life upon the cross of Calvary for their sins. The one who was buried, raised from the dead. When we share the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the light, that's when the Holy Spirit then can open somebody's eyes, their hearts, their minds, so they can understand the light of the gospel. So they can be rescued from everlasting spiritual darkness. Let's go back to John. Okay. Here's some prophecies that the angel Gabriel gave concerning John before he was born. Before he was born. Some of these things I'd certainly like to be. Probably haven't been much of one. He will bring personal joy to his parents. That's one of the things we're told in Luke 1:14. He will bring personal joy to his parents. And we're also told he'll bring joy to others. Same verse, Luke 1:14. And I think the personal joy that he brings to his parents is clearly evidenced by their desire to have the child because they prayed. Luke 1:14 reads, "And thou," the angel Gabriel speaking, he's speaking to Zacharias, "and thou shall have joy." Well, of course he's going to have joy. So is Elizabeth. They wanted a child. Prayer is answered. And gladness, and not in this your child, the joy is not going to be just limited to you, not just to your immediate family or even to your extended family. Many shall rejoice, he says, at his birth. The birth of John will bring joy to others as well. If you read Luke 1:57-58, you'll see this prophecy is fulfilled. We may see it a bit later. And here is the passage I alluded to earlier, or the thought, that caused me to say, you know, I'm going to look at this guy because I've never really done this in any kind of depth. But he will not only bring personal joy to Zacharias, joy to many others, when God evaluates him, when God looks at him, his evaluation is going to be, he's a great man. He is a great man. Luke 1:15 says, "For he," that is this child that's going to be born to Zacharias and Elizabeth, "shall be great in the sight of the Lord." Now that's what Gabriel prophesied. Now I want to show you the prophecy was absolutely fulfilled. Jesus says, For I say unto you, among those that are born of women, there is not a greater prophet." Not a greater prophet. Wow. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, not a greater prophet to John the Baptist. And this is, again, that's one of the reasons I want to take a good look at it. What made him great in the eyes of God? What made him great? Again, are there things that I can learn about him from his life that perhaps I can see, okay, you don't have this in your character at all, you need to develop it, or it's there, you need to cultivate it by God's grace. Again, it doesn't matter what other people really think of you. In the final analysis, there's only going to be one evaluation of your life that matters. It really is. That's the one you get the judgment seat of Christ. That's it. That's the only fashion that really matters. And wouldn't it be wonderful to hear, "Well done, a good and faithful servant. What a great man for me you were. What a great woman you were for me." I hope that as we look at his character traits, and I can certainly tell you this, what made him great in the sight of God wasn't the clothes he wore. It wasn't because he wore Armani suits. It wasn't because he had Rolex watches. It wasn't the circle of people that he hobnobbed around with. It wasn't economic status that he gained and that he achieved. It wasn't all the degrees that he was able to put on the wall behind his name. None of those things. It was none of those things. Something else about him. He'll abstain from alcoholic beverages. We're told in Luke chapter 1 at verse 15. Reads, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink." John wouldn't need to drink wine. John wouldn't need to drink a beer. John wouldn't need to drink an alcoholic beverage to give him a temporary boost. He's not going to need that to lift his spirits. So John's going to have something far better than a six-pack, to give him a pickup, or a bottle of wine to stimulate him. Because here's what he gets. He's going to be filled. Controlled, and I prefer, as you know, he's going to be filled or controlled by the Holy Spirit from birth. From birth. He would constantly, continually be filled with the Holy Spirit. This is a real change, too, by the way, from the Old Testament. Even for prophets in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon a person, descend upon that person, and temporarily take control of that person, fill that person for some task that God had set out, and depart again. But from the moment of his birth, John says, the Holy Spirit says, he's going to be filled, "For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb." Now that didn't mean he was always filled with bubbles. Okay? That didn't mean he was always running around dancing in joy with delight. I'm going to share passages where he clearly wasn't. When you come up with words like, "You brood of vipers, who has told you to flee from the wrath to come," doesn't sound like a man that's all bubbly and happy. Being controlled by the Spirit meant that he had continual communion with God. He had an unbroken relationship, living in perpetual fellowship. So you get a choice in life. You can have a six-pack, or you can have a perpetual relationship with the Holy Spirit. Don't tell me here. See, people always say, "Well, you become a Christian, you got to give up this, you got to give up that. You can't do that. You can't dance anymore. You can't smoke. You can't chew. You can't do what girls will do. You can't." What did he give up? Willing to make that trade for him? Yeah. Six. He'll have an effective ministry, emphasis to the people of Israel. And that becomes important particularly as you try to understand, as we'll get to this next week, the baptism of repentance, baptism of remission, remission of sins and repentance. This is an effective ministry to the people of Israel. John wasn't sent off to the Gentile world. Doesn't mean some Gentiles didn't hear, and maybe some Gentiles got saved. I'm not saying that wasn't the case. What I am saying specifically, that his ministry was to the people of Israel. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord, the people of Israel, Luke 1:16, Acts 13:23. Of this man's seed, that's David, hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus, verse 24, after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all. And again, I take this as a hyperbole. I don't think every Israelite, I wouldn't say every Israelite, heard his testimony. But I'm sure a lot of them did. Repentance to all the people of Israel. John's ministry was to Israel. God sent John forth to go be a witness to the people of Israel, not to the world at large, not to the Gentiles. He had an effective ministry. And many, or were, at least told he would, and we'll see he did, and many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord. And that he did, here's an example. Then went out unto him Jerusalem, all Judea, all the region round about the Jordan, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. You can certainly see that, yeah, there was a strong, positive response to the ministry of John. And then now go back, okay, well, what made him so effective? He was controlled by the Holy Spirit. From birth, he was controlled by the Holy Spirit. You know, if we're looking to have a ministry that's effective from God's perspective, if we want to be witnesses of the light and be effective witnesses of the light, then it's absolutely critical that we are walking, living, controlled by the Holy Spirit in order to have effective ministry that God can use. 7. He'll be a forerunner. And this, I'll do a lot more with as we move directly looking at his ministry next week. He'll be a forerunner, we're told in Luke chapter 1, verse 17. And this is something very, very important that helps me understand. Here's the character attributes that God wanted me to get. He shall go before him. He, John the Baptist, shall go before him, Messiah, Jesus. Notice how he goes forth. I should have X'd it out. He shall go before him in, our Bibles read, the spirit and power of Elijah. X out the thee, there is no thee. There is no definite article in the Greek. The Greek text says, he shall go forth in a spirit, power of Elijah. The absence of the article in Greek before the noun places emphasis upon the qualitative, the aspect of the noun, the nature of the noun, the characteristics of the noun. The point is this: he'll go forth in a manner characteristic of Elijah. John the Baptizer is going to go forth in a spirit, in a power that's characteristic of Elijah. John the Baptizer is going to have traits, attributes, characteristics like Elijah. Now, Elijah is one of the most colorful, from my perspective, I think he's one of the most colorful prophets in all the Old Testament. And it's interesting, as spiritually profitable as it would be to go into an in-depth study in the person of Elijah, I'm not going to do that. Don't think that the Gospel of John, as I'm trying to simply look into John the Baptizer, who he is, his ministry, I just don't think this is the appropriate place to do that. But I'm going to do this. I'm at least not chase that whole rabbit trail, but I'm going to give you a handful of what I consider to be some pertinent, predominant facts about the nature, the character of Elijah that I can see that relate to John the Baptizer. And again, the reason I'm doing that is because of that evaluation that God has given to John. When he says that he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and again, Jesus tells us after his ministry, he was that and then some. For I say unto you, among those that were born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist goes forth in with the kind of character, the kind of attributes of Elijah, then I need to know at least a few things about what's the characteristics of Elijah. What attributes of Elijah did John have that were similar? To go forth in a manner characteristic of Elijah means that he's going to go forth as a godly man whose life is characterized. And here are some traits. These are traits of a great man from God's perspective. Faith. He goes forth in a life characterized by faith. In, dependence on, obedience to God, a genuine zeal for righteousness and turning men from sin to God. When I look at character traits that John had, and I'll show you these character traits, these are character traits of Elijah, which you can certainly see in the ministry of John the Baptist. You see a man who lived by faith in the person of God, faith in the Word of God, in obedience to God, to the Word of God. You see a man who had, and this is lost today, we just don't have zeal for, there isn't any zeal for righteousness at all in our country. Very little in the church. But this made him great, turning men from sin to God. We don't even talk about sin today. You can't even mention sin in church, I don't think. We talk about, again, some people do have addictions. But we don't talk about the reality that from the standpoint of a holy, righteous God, that's sin in his eyes. Elijah wasn't afraid to call sin, sin. He was John the Baptist. I call him a godly man. Here's Elijah. I took his name for you. Oh, Yahweh. My God is Yahweh. Okay, that's what the name means. That's the first hint as being a godly man. He would be a man whose God was the one true God. He would be a man of God. And people who had contact with Elijah, they recognized him as being a man of God. He didn't have to wear a big cross around his neck and say, I'm a man of God. His life, his actions, his words, his deeds, people could see, here is a man of God. And the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and the word of the Lord in thy mouth is true. She was able to recognize, and you have to read all the way, and I'm not doing this, it takes too long, but you read all the way through 1 Kings, maybe start back at chapter 17. You read through 1 Kings 17, 18, 19, and you see in the actions of this man, others could see, this is a godly man. Even Herod the fox, that creep, could look at John, and he said he was afraid of him because he, not only the people, but he was a righteous man. Could see it in his life. Seems today the last thing people want to be known as is righteous. People want to be known for how bad they can be. We've got two of the most unrighteous people ever seen running for office in this country. And they're proud of it. And their supporters are proud of them. Holy smoke. Sorry. There's a second thing you can see with Elijah. You see it in John as well. Not only was a man of God, a godly man, but he's a man who walked by faith. Boy, Elijah really took some big steps by faith too. I mean some big ones. Here, this one really gets me. And the word of the Lord came unto him, that's Elijah, saying, get thee from here, turn eastward, hide thyself by the brook Kereth, which is before the Jordan. Okay, now that one I get. That makes sense to me. And I got a picture, and you can see why this would be a good place to go hide. There's the brook Kereth. Okay, and if I want to hide from the evil king and his Jezebel wife, it's a good place to go. I can hide. You can't see me. Okay, that's good. Okay, Lord, I'm with that program. That one makes perfect sense to me. And he goes on and he says this. He's supposed to go there. I didn't have that passage up. Let me see if I've got it in my notes, or at least in my mind. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook. It shall be thou shalt drink of the brook. And I have commanded the ravens. I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. Do what? Wait. Lord, I hear you correctly. Okay, I'm going by the brook. Great, I've got water. I'm going to drink. I get it. And I'm going to sit there and wait for birds that I can't communicate with, I can't talk to, I can't control, and these birds are going to bring me food. You want me to do what? Why don't you, help me find a sling, get a bowl, we can go hunt, get food, right? No, sit still. Let the birds come feed you. And that's exactly what he did. Now, I don't know about you. See, for me, that's a step of faith. That would take faith for me to want to take control of the situation with my own hands, to go about, okay, I got a pretty good mind, I think I can figure out how to feed myself, that's okay, thank you, I'll take care of that one. But he didn't. That's not what Elisha did. Exactly what the Lord told him to do. And then you got the passage that says, and the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook. He walked by faith. He walked depending upon the Lord. He walked in obedience to the Word. And there's more passages. I might give them to you, but again, 1 Kings 17, I'm not going to show them to you. 17, 8 through 16, 18, 1 through 2, 2 Kings 1, 13 through 15 are all examples of Elisha walking by faith. You look at these things, wow, dude, okay. In obedience to the Word of God. Here, third thing. He was a man of prayer. I said, looking at a man who's great in God's eyes. Here's a godly man. Here's a man who lived by faith in the Word of God that was real to him, walked in obedience to the Word of God, and he was a man of prayer. Well, I didn't give you a passage. Let me get the passage stated, because I'm not going to turn to it. If you want to look at the passage, 1 Kings 17, 17 through 22, and 2 Kings 18, which you will see in another minute or two, 36 through 37. Two examples of being a prayer. But here, this is the thing that's lost today. Even lost among men who are supposed to be godly men. And you find them, instead of being godly men, you find them, sleeping with members of their congregation. You see them skimming money off the top. Everything except that which is righteous. This man had a genuine zeal for righteousness. A genuine zeal. And he wasn't a respecter of persons when it came to it either. Well, that's one of the reasons I called it such a genuine zeal for righteousness. Did he not challenge Ahab because of his adultery? Ahab the king? In this country, if you dare to challenge the status quo, you need to pray for those two kids that went up and did the undercover agent. Might just agents, but they did. They did the expose the horror of what Planned Parenthood is doing to unborn children. And now, because they dared to confront unrighteousness, they're being persecuted. They're going to probably wind up in prison. We need to pray for them. We need to pray for those two kids. That's just. But it didn't bother Elijah. I don't care what position you had. I don't care what power you had. I don't care how much authority you had. Evil is evil. You're doing evil. I'm going to call a spade a spade. And he did. Again, from passages, 1 Kings 18, 40, 19, 10, 14, 21, 1 through 29, 2 Kings 1, 5 through 18, and 9, 30 through 36. And again, some of these passages I'll be able to put this together. I can show you some man of prayer, not afraid to confront evil, and this last one all in one place, and that's kind of what I waited for. He had a ministry of turning people, the people of Israel, from sin to God. And see, things that make a person great in the sight of God. They walk by faith. They walk in obedience to God's word. They are intent about prayer. They are zealous for righteousness, and they seek to turn men from sin to the living God. 1 Kings 18:36, and we'll look at this one at 40, and in that passage you'll be able to see him confronting, standing up and confronting evil. You'll be able to see him as a man of prayer and turning people of Israel from sin to God. Also, 1 Kings 21, 25 through 29. Here is the passage in 1 Kings 18. It says, "It came to pass at the time of the evening of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah, the prophet of God, came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel." He is praying. He goes to God in prayer. "Let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word." Verse 37. "Hear me, O Lord, hear me." He goes to God in prayer. Doesn't undertake by himself to do a work that God has sent him forth to do. He seeks the Lord's help, that the people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. His ministry was to go to the people of Israel to point, in this case, the sin of idolatry that Ahab had instituted with his idolatrous sacrifices, including sacrificing the babies. And Elisha challenges that evil system of worship. That took some chutzpah, because Ahab could as easily lobbed off his head as not. He had the authority, he had the power. Elisha confronts the evil, and he deals with the people praying to the Lord. Then the fire of the Lord fell, consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and looked at the water that was in the trench. 1 Kings 8:38. Turns to God in prayer. God answers the prayer, and he's doing this for a reason. Not to bring glory to Elijah. The reason is so that the hearts of the people of Israel might be turned back to God. And then we read verse 39, "And when the people saw it, they fell on their faces." They fell on their faces. And they said, "The Lord, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." So it was his ministry. His ministry was to go about to turn the people of Israel from sin back to the Lord. Now you want to see his righteousness? This wouldn't fly well today. "And Elijah said unto them, Take the prophets of Baal, let not one of them escape." Not one. "And they took them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon, and they dialogued." Now they didn't dialogue about their differences. "And he slew them there." He slew them there. Why? Why would you do it? That's because he's a man of righteousness. And God had told him, this is what you do to evil. This is how you deal with evil. You don't embrace evil. You don't try and dialogue with evil. You don't try and compromise with evil. You slay evil. 1 Kings 18:40. That's a real skinny thumbnail sketch, and that's as far as I'm going to go with the person of Elijah. Again, his character, his nature, and again, the reason I'm doing that is because of what the angel said about John the Baptist. "He shall go forth before him," that is, he, John the Baptizer, "before Messiah," Jesus, "in spirit, in a manner that is characteristic of and power of Elijah." To do what? To turn the hearts of the fathers. Now, that's a bad translation. To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children. To turn to is the Greek word epi. That's the epi plus the accusative case, and that's what you have here in the word children, means a direction, a goal. And there is no word thee before children either. The thought to turn their hearts to being childlike. That's what John is supposed to do. He's to go to the children of Israel to turn their hearts to be childlike when it comes to reception of the message concerning the repentance of baptism for remission of sins and preparing them for Messiah. That's the thought process. He's not trying to turn them into children. He is trying to turn their hearts to being childlike. And a childlike reception is what? You speak it, you believe it. Trust. And that's the thought here. And I'm not going to go to Mark 10, 14, 15, but you could see that's the thought of being childlike. And that's the thought here. He shall go forth before him in spirit, in a manner characteristic and power of Elijah, to turn their hearts, the hearts of the fathers, to a childlike reception and disobedience, and the disobedient to wisdom of the just. Why? To make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Why do you have to have people prepared for the Lord? Because what was being offered? The kingdom of God is at hand. There had to be a people prepared to receive the kingdom. And that was his ministry. He went about doing that. He's going forth to arouse the hearts of the people of Israel for their need to repent. For their need to repent and prepare for coming of Messiah. This is why he's being sent forth. Now, those are the prophecies that the angel Gabriel gave of John the Baptizer before he was born. Now then, after his birth, there's more prophecies. These come from the Holy Spirit through his father Zacharias, and he's found in John chapter 1, not John but Luke chapter 1, verses 67 through 79. If I've got John on your note sheets, please change it to Luke, because it is Luke 1, 67 through 79. Now, these are coming from the lips of Zacharias. And they're not... this isn't boasting, bragging of a father of a newborn. These words that are recorded in Luke 1, 67 through 79 are words of God the Holy Spirit that he uttered. It says that his father Zacharias, notice, was filled, controlled by the Holy Spirit and prophesied. So just be clear that the words aren't Zacharias' words. They're the words of the Holy Spirit coming through Zacharias. And you can break him into two parts. I'm going to skip the first part altogether concerning the Messiah. In verses 67 through 75, the prophecies that you find in those verses are relative to Messiah. I'm interested in looking at those concerning John the Baptizer. Those are found in Luke 1, 76 through 79. 1, he'll be a prophet of God. This is one of the things that the Holy Spirit says of John. Luke 1, 76. You can almost see this. There's a picture I have in my mind because Zacharias is speaking. He says, "And thou child." So he's talking to John. You can almost see Zacharias with his newborn son holding him up in the air, just beating and filled with joy, and talking to him. "And thou child shall be called the prophet of the highest," the prophet of the Most High. He is a prophet of God. And indeed, that's what was prophesied. That's what he was. Jesus says, "But what went you out to see? A prophet?" Yes. Yeah, you went out to see a prophet. And much more than a prophet. Now, the much more is explained by the second thing that the Holy Spirit says about John in his prophecy. He'll be a forerunner. Not only a prophet, much more than a prophet, he'll be a forerunner of Messiah. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, or the most high, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord. The word forerunner is kind of an interesting word. It's quick, because I'm about to run out of time. Pro-u-umai. This is used outside of the New Testament of the vanguard of an army, the advance guard of an army. This word was used to describe the advance guard. And I don't know if I put up, maybe I did or didn't, I don't remember. Yeah, it's used here in the Apocryphal Book of 1 Maccabees. And you can see that it's used for the advance guard of an army, and I got reasons telling you that. With that, the host of Bacchides removed out of their tents, stood over against them, the horsemen being divided into two troops, and their slingers, these are the guys that use the slingshots, okay, the slingers and archers going before. They were the forerunners, and they that marched forward were mighty men. The archers and the slingers, the slingshot guys, they were the advance guard. They were the first to engage the enemy. Now, to probe the enemy, the vanguard didn't secure the victory, okay? That's the point. Vanguard didn't do that. Their job was to make first contact with the enemy. John the Baptizer is not going to be the one to defeat the enemy. Okay? He's not going to be the one to secure the victory. That's going to be left. That's left for Messiah. That's left for Jesus to do. Now, when I get to the ministry of John the Baptist next week, I'll add quite a bit more to stuff into his being a forerunner. He will prepare the way for the coming of Messiah. This is what the Holy Spirit is prophesying through Zacharias after his child is born. And thou, child, shall be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Verse 76. He will give knowledge of salvation once again to the people of Israel. This is a part of his ministry, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people, that's Israel, by the remission of sins, Luke 1:77. He will give light, Luke 1:79. He will give light, in other words, spiritual enlightenment, to those who are in spiritual darkness, and the shadow of death that will guide them to the way of peace and life. This is what he is being sent forth to do. Next Sunday, Lord willing, if he tarries, we have a place to meet, to give them light, to sit, to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This is why John the Baptizer was sent to the people of Israel. This has been prophesied by the Holy Spirit, and we'll see when we start, and I'm going to stop here, when we start looking to the actual ministry. All I've looked at this morning is stuff prophesied about the ministry. And we start looking into the actual ministry of John the Baptist, we'll see every one of these prophecies become reality in the life of this man. Are there any questions?